Well, just to help you make sense of what's going on, and so, I mean, I'm glad to talk to people, but I don't. Perhaps it might be easier instead of having 1,000 conversations about the same thing if I tell you what's going on. So, look, just actually a warning: some viewers may find the following footage disturbing, and I think it's there. So, can you shoot it up for us? How good is that? How good is that? Now, there's two stories that go with that. One story is that some years ago I damaged my big toe quite badly and tore all the ligaments, and they never healed, and so the toe's been flopping around, and they needed to actually fuse it together, and there's a pin through it as well. That's one story. The other story is that there'd been some oddities as I've been going through airport X-ray machines and so on, metal detectors. And so they decided to do some exploratory surgery and pick a part of my body that was least obtrusive, and they've discovered that I'm the Terminator. Isn't that what that looks like? Yeah. You should see the arms. It all just is... You're starting to get that, are you? There you go. But I've got other footage. Do you want to see other footage? I'm happy to show you later. Isn't it nice to have doctors who are really so excited about their work, they just want to show you all the footage of it. And so I've got film, I've got photos, I've got everything. I wanted to actually stay awake for it, but they wouldn't let me, and they said they'd take photos for me. So there you are. So I'm out of action for a while. How about I pray, and we'll look at this. That explains the sitting down, all right? There you go. It only just happened this week. How about I pray? We could leave the photo up there for a long time if you like. I'll pray. Father, we take for granted our health, and we thank you so much that you continue to give us breath. And we acknowledge your goodness to us in that. Some amongst us are suffering from ill health, and we entrust ourselves to your hands and pray, please, that you would continue to uphold and strengthen us. We pray tonight that the more important miracle might happen amongst us, that you by your Spirit please might speak to us into our deepest hearts and open our eyes to see the truth of who you are and how we're to be in response to that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm tempted to start by, I'll start by saying I want to introduce you to someone tonight. I want to introduce you to someone that you may have either already met or had a passing acquaintance to, but it's possible the person I want to introduce you to is someone you don't really know that well. And in fact, some of you, because it's only been a passing acquaintance, you might have heard about this person but have never actually engaged in a relationship with them, so that this person will just be an idea for you. Now, the one I'm talking about, of course, is God. And I want to say to us tonight that in the Christian church, in the world, we've got a problem. It is possible to know about God but not actually know him, to not have a warm relationship with him, to know stuff about him, to know bits and pieces here and there, or to think you know stuff about him but actually so misunderstand that stuff, so misunderstand him, that you actually are relating to the wrong God. You're relating to a God who is a figment of your imagination. Now, it's possible to live with popular misconceptions. They can go one of two ways. One way the misconception can go is that, and particularly from the part of the book we've been looking at, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll know we're in an ancient prophet, the book of Micah, spoken by a man who was many centuries before Jesus, 700 years before Jesus, which makes it 2,700 years before us. This man, Micah, speaks a lot of doom and judgment about God's anger. And it's possible to kind of come from that and conclude God's an angry God. He needs to kind of get off his angry pills. He's just always down on people. He's harsh. He's brutal. He's easily angered, quick to anger. And you might have that view of God or the God that the church talks about and go, I don't want anything to do with that kind of God. Well, you'd be mistaken. Or the other kind of error that you can fall into is to imagine, I'm not going to have that God. I'm going to have a God who's never angry. As if you can just have the God you want anyway. But I'm going to have the God who's never angry. I'm going to have the God who's loving, who's always nice, warm, cozy. Now, the deal is that both of those views of God will mess you up totally and will mean you miss out on actually coming to know the true God with all the greatness that comes with that. If you get God right, it is profound and it's moving. If you get God right, you'll actually find yourself, through the merits of Jesus, entering into a relationship with the living God of the universe where you can be touched by him and feel him and be warmed by him and sobered by him. It is an utterly profound thing, and I want to bring you into that relationship by digging into the Bible, particularly this chapter, chapter 3 of Micah, the part we're looking up at the moment. We've looked at the first couple of chapters. We're working our way through this book. It is a part of the Bible that can easily fuel the God's always angry thing. The Old Testament God, isn't he always angry? It actually has three what people have called doom oracles, doom words, judgment words. And as you dig into each of them, I want to show you something important and helpful that comes from them. Now, each of the three follow a pattern. You can see it there in verse 1. It begins with listen, a call to kind of pay attention. There's the first one, introduces with the word listen. You get in verse 5 the second one. This is what the Lord says, which is kind of like the same thing. Listen, this is what the Lord says. Second doom oracle. And then you get the third one in verse 9. Hear this. Hear this. The third word from God through this prophet. Then you get their crime. You get come and listen. You get who it is that it's addressed to. In the first instance, it's the leaders of Israel. The second one in verse 5, it's the prophets of Israel. The third one, it's the leaders, prophets and priests. You see that in verse 11. And so you get these different oracles. Listen, who it's addressed to, or who I'm concerned about, says God. Then the judgment that's to be brought upon them by God, each of the three. And then a final kind of wrap up. And so each of these follow this same pattern. Let me take you through the first one. I'll take you through them kind of more quickly as we go along. But just look at the first one particularly. Look at verse 1. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. There is the group that's being addressed. It's the rulers of this nation, the Jewish nation. Jacob and Israel can just be the same way of talking about the same group. And given the time in history when this is addressed, it's very likely that that's what it is. But verse 2 and 3, you get the thing they've done wrong, their crime. What's the crime? Well, verse 2, you tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. You eat my people's flesh and strip off their skin, break their bones in pieces, chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. What you've got is clearly an image of a group of people acting like shepherds over sheep, but the shepherd, instead of caring for the sheep, is actually just ripping the sheep to bits, like a wolf might. Tearing not just the wool off, which would be useful, but tearing the animals to pieces. And it's a very vivid way of saying that the leaders of Israel, God's rulers, have been abusing and using their authority. They've been using their authority to crush the weak, to hurt the vulnerable, to take from the people and gain for themselves. And it's a dreadful word against them. It's come about because the beginning of verse 2, they've actually become so corrupted that they hate the good and love evil. Instead of loving what's good, they hate good. And instead of hating evil, they love it. They're so corrupted of heart and mind that they've distorted their morality, which is something that's happening amongst us all the time, where people can see what was once clearly regarded as abhorrent amongst us and then embrace it as a good and encourage others to as well. There is a perversity of the human nature that can do this very thing, whose consciences get seared, and so we can actually delight in what is actually destructive. But that's the nature of these leaders and the way they behave. The judgment that God has for them is expressed in verse 4. You see how it's following through this pattern. The judgment is that God won't answer them. When these people cry out to God, verse 4, he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them. Now, you may not sense that that's a particularly devastating judgment, but I want to show you something. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Keep your finger or some part of your body there, over into Hebrews chapter 12, towards the end of the Bible. Chapter 12, we'll pick it up at verse 15. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, a man of the Old Testament, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the eldest son. Instead of receiving the great blessings of the eldest son, he gave it up to the youngest son, who tricked him into it. But verse 17, afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, when he wanted to kind of retract his selling it off and get it back again, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he couldn't change what he had done. That is to say, even though he came to the one who was to give him the blessing and he came back to him and said, look, I want it now, that one turned his back. He closed his face to Esau. He wouldn't listen to his pleas and his cries for change. You know, if God is who God is, and he is the one that we will all one day stand before to finally wrap up the universe and our existence, to have lived your life without reference to him, without being rich towards him, without regard to him, living in rebellion and apathy, if you finally do at the very end come to him with much tears, you may find that God does not listen. He is born with you and born with you, but his patience has run out and he will not listen. If that occurs, there is nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to appeal to. There's no one else from whom you can find life and salvation. If God stops listening, there is no hope. It's over. To have God turn his back on you is to have God against you, and there can be no more devastating judgment than to be left on your own with no hope and no one to get help from. It's a terrible, terrible judgment. Come back with me. Chapter 3, Micah. That is the judgment that God declares in his anger. He then moves into the second oracle, the second word to a second group of people. Verse 5, this is what the Lord says. He now addresses a different group. It's the prophets. And he gives his declaration of the crime that they've committed. What have they done? Well, as for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. What are they saying? These prophets who are meant to bring the truth will give you a word that you want to hear if you would just feed them. If the prophet can get from you what he wants, then he'll give you what you want. And if you want to hear that everything's great, God is going to make everything wonderful in your life, you're going to have a wonderful plan and everything's going to go well, if you want to hear that from God, then he'll give that to you if you just be nice back to the prophet. Peace, peace. There's no problems. Sin is not serious. There is no great judgment to come. You don't need to fear. God, you're such a wonderful person. Everything will be all right, says the prophet who just gets his own return in saying the words that are nice. Instead of bringing the truth, they bring what's convenient. And God declares his judgment upon them. Verse 6, it is that he will no longer give them vision. He will no longer give them revelation. The sun will set for the prophets and the day will go dark for them. They'll grope around looking, but there'll be a famine of the word of God, no longer to hear from him. Except for one prophet, verse 8, Micah, who is filled with power by the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might, declares the reality of transgression and sin. He speaks by the power of the God of guilt and the need to actually come in repentance, powered by God himself as he brings this word. There's a third doom oracle or word. It starts there in verse 9. And in this instance, all the other two are pulled together with an extra piece. It's now the leaders of Jacob, the rulers. It's also verse 11, the leaders who judge, the priests and the prophets. So you have the leaders, the priests and the prophets now gathered together for one final word where God rehearses the things that they've been doing, how they've despised justice, how they've told fortunes for money and how they've taught for a price. And in all of this, God says, you have imagined that just because you're in the people, you'll be okay. You've imagined there, verse 11, that just because you're among the Lord's people, it will all be all right. You've presumed on me. And so he pronounces judgment, verse 12. Because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. What you've got here is a group of words that basically mean the same thing. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem, just another way of saying the same place. Zion, Jerusalem, and the temple hill. It's all different ways of saying the same place. Will be devastated. All the temple and the buildings and everything will be torn down and there'll be nothing left. Now, incidentally, that word, verse 12, crops up again in the Bible. It crops up in another book, Jeremiah chapter 26, where those exact words are recorded for us, where we're told that Micah, the prophet, speaks them to Hezekiah, the king of Israel. And I draw your attention to that for this simple reason, something I've mentioned often, but the Bible, if you're unaware, is not just one book. It's a series of individual books that have just been gathered together. And what you have here is another instance where one book confirms what's going on in the other book independently. So we're told in Jeremiah that there was a prophet, Micah, who comes to the king and speaks these words. And we have in another book the words that Micah actually said to the king. What you're dealing with here is history that's dovetailed together powerfully and wonderfully. We are in touch with truth as we deal with these things. There is a God who speaks these words to real people, terrifying as it is. Now, there's three doom passages, judgment words. I've moved through them fairly quickly because although it's obvious that God is here in judgment mode, there's something I want you to particularly see. And it's what I want you to particularly see is the thing that triggers God's judgment words. What is it that causes God to speak words of judgment? Well, it's because the rulers are using their power for their own advantage, crushing the weak, abusing the vulnerable. It's because the prophets are speaking lies to gain for themselves, just saying what's convenient to get what they want. It's because the priests are doing their work not out of an honour of God, but because of what they gain from it financially. For those three things, God is angry. And who amongst us wouldn't also be angry? Now, sure, you might say to yourself, it's a long time ago, and it all happened to a foreign people on the other side of the world, people I've got nothing to do with. What do I care really what happened then? And I hope you grow out of that thinking. But it is a case for, I trust all of us, that if you hear of a ruler, a leader, let's say a leader in Africa, where there's a massive famine problem in his country, aid has been coming in from the world and has been mounting up on the docks, and that leader has been using that aid and the finances that have been given for the people and the country to actually gather to his own personal warehouses, sell on the black market, so that he can go and buy himself bigger and bigger properties in Europe for his retirement years. Would you be angry? Now, that is exactly what's been happening over the centuries. It's been dreadful. You know, there's a particular one that some of you may have heard of. It's ancient history now, but in the 1970s and 80s, there was the leader of the Philippines. His wife, during the 20-year reign that he was exercising that leadership, she amassed personally for herself, I'm told, a fortune of $10 billion in the very context where the people of that nation that they were governing were themselves impoverished. And one of the incredible things that was shown through various exposés that happened during those decades, she had her own shoe collection of 1,000 pairs of shoes. Exactly the time where people couldn't eat. Now, that ought to make you angry. It ought to arouse you to hostility. My point here is that God is angered by those things, and we ought to be as well. You know, in our day and age, we have the media. You listen often to what the media say and so on, and various TV shows, panels and so on. They present themselves as enlightened commentators who have kind of evolved to this higher level of love and justice, and they spruik the fact that they're outraged at injustice. Well, all of that needs to be held with some care. We think we're better than we are at these things. And I want you to actually think harder about the character of God in this. We do want to believe that we are enlightened. We love justice. We're people who care about the poor being oppressed and so on. And I hope that is you. But friends, you haven't come close to how God cares about those things. God created a universe to be a place where you would care about the weak and vulnerable, where you might have a conscience that actually cares to look out for those who have no voice. As his highest pinnacle creatures, he made us to be like himself in his image. And a love of justice is what he is in himself. He has a love of the truth that is outraged that those who speak for him would distort it and spin it so that people might find it palatable and attractive and nice. God's outraged by that. Tell them the truth. All of this, your love of the truth, if it's in you, your love of justice, if it's in you, is not a product of evolution. You think about evolution for a moment. What's the big theory of evolution? The big theory of evolution is that we are the product of random chance forces producing mutations that throw up the next little option to try and live. And the one that lives and reproduces is the one that's the fittest. And so the big theory of evolution is that it's survival of the fittest, survival of the strongest, survival of the most powerful. In the animal kingdom, you see exactly that, where nature is red in tooth and claw. Nature is the place where animals, there's a food chain, and you want to be high up on the food chain. Every animal is preyed upon by some other animal, and if you're weak, you get cut out of the system. Your gene pool's gone. And friends, if we were to live just like animals, if we were to be consistent with the evolutionary principle of existence, survival of the fittest, then we wouldn't care for the weak. It would just be the strong getting ahead as best they're able and using what other resources humanly possible to give themselves the best advantage to move forward. Be so glad that we do not live as the scientists tell us we ought. We actually still have a conscience. Where has that come from? It's not come from evolution. It's come from eternity that God has put in our hearts. He has shaped us after himself to be determined to care for the needy even when it doesn't give me an advantage. To care for the weak even though it doesn't help society get better. That's something that God has put in us. And it's a profoundly important thing to fan into flame. Sacrificial generosity is not an evolutionary product. It's a product of God amongst us. I want to add to this an important principle, which goes like this. The more we love, the more we're angered by that which destroys the good. The more you care about the good, the more you'll be angered by that which destroys the good. God's anger is actually an expression ultimately of his love of what is just and good and wholesome and beautiful. He is angered because he sees those that should do better destroying the good. And that arouses him to anger and judgment appropriately. A God who isn't moved to anger is a God who isn't worthy of our worship. Is a God who doesn't love what's good, who is apathetic and complacent, who doesn't care. I want to rescue us from, well, I don't want to, God wants to rescue you from soft, sentimental Christianity, where God is all soft petals and fluffy kittens and gentle sunrises. God is the God of the storm. God is the God of the storm because he loves good and is furious that we destroy it so often. He is outraged by evil, that people can hurt others, especially the weak. That's the God of the Bible. Know your God. And in fact, I want to actually show you a part of the Bible that helps us see some of this as well. Come with me to Psalm 72. We'll come back to Micah. There's a number of places you could go to for this, but let me just take you to Psalm 72. This is a psalm written by one of the kings of Israel, one of the greatest kings of Israel. And his first verse, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. Let it be the case that your king reflects your just ways of thinking and prioritizing and caring. Verse 2, may the king judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May he be a king who cares about what is right and good and true. Verse 4, may he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. May he be the kind of king that reflects the way you are, God, a God who loves caring for the needy, who seeks to uphold those who are lost, who are weak and vulnerable. May the king be like you and be these things himself. Look at verse 11. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. Why? Because he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. The king is to be like God. He's to be one who actually cares for the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one else to help them. God's the God who loves them and wants to come alongside and help them. He is not the one who sides with the powerful, with the wealthy, the strong. He is the God who actually wants to bring them down, that if they're oppressing others, God is the God who cares for the ones who are weak because they're precious in his sight. That's the way God is. That's the way he wants his king to be. And when he sees his rulers treating the people like they did, where they actually crushed the weak, they paid no attention to the needy, he's furious because of the way God is. That's our God. You know, it's possible, though, to hear this. You know, I've put myself in the shoes of someone. You know, I've always thought God of the church is not a God worth following. He's that angry God. You don't want gods who are angry. How terrible. So you explain to them why God must be a God who actually acts against injustice, and that's why he gets angry. And you go through that process enough, and hopefully a person goes, all right, okay, I see that love actually means you need to get angry sometimes. I appreciate that. Well, why doesn't he do more about it then? It is amazing to see how quickly people find a reason to be down on God. They're down on him because he's angry. When you help them see, well, he needs to be if he loves what's good, well, then they're down on him because he doesn't actually stop injustice if he's so angry about it. Why doesn't he do something? Our community is full of people who are hell-bent on finding any reason they can to reject God. We actually need to start being a little bit more cynical about our media, our leaders, the people who voice their opinions so strongly. You need to start being a little bit more cynical about the world's reactions. If a person doesn't want God, they'll find any reason they can to actually make it look as if he's bad. And if you try and actually explain why it actually makes perfect sense that God would be the way he is, they don't want to hear, or they'll find another way. You know, the point of all of this, though, is that a person's personal rejection of God, the God of the Bible, is deeply tragic. And it's deeply tragic when a person rejects God because he's too slow to do something about injustice. Just pause and think with me about that. You know, people are angry that God is angry. There's an irony there, of course. But people are angry that God's angry. When you help them see why he must be, they're then angry that he doesn't act to stop the things he's angry about, injustice and so on. Why doesn't he do something? People's rejection of God for his slowness to act is perhaps the deepest, most tragic reason to dismiss God. Because they're now rejecting God as the God of mercy, grace, and patience. Drop yourself back into the time of Micah. Micah was speaking and writing around 700 BC, I've mentioned that. And he's talking about these leaders and rulers who have abused the people under their care and used them and torn them up, prophets who have been preaching lies and so on. There's a bit of a presupposition behind that. The fact that Micah speaks to that group of leaders presupposes that something has been going on for a long time. That is to say, Micah's word comes to these people, these leaders, who have been doing this for many years, which means that there's people in Israel who have lived for many years, perhaps generations, with leaders who have been abusing them. Put yourself into their shoes. You can imagine them suffering, having their property confiscated from them, having them driven out and given harder taxes and being forced labour. You can imagine them crying out to God, God, do something, and not getting any word back, not seeing God do anything. And you can imagine a person in that context after years of that happening wondering, where is God? Does he really care? How come he doesn't end all the horror and the evil in our world? You can imagine people doing that exact same thing today. Where is this God who loves what's good and hates what's evil? Why doesn't he stop all the evil? I can't believe in your God because he doesn't do anything. He's let the war happen. He's let this happen. How can I follow him? The true glory of God. God is glorious because he's just and holy. He loves what's good. But the true glory of God is seen in the fact that he is slow to anger. This is so important. It's repeated again and again through the scriptures, through the Old Testament, this place where God was meant to be the angry God. Listen to these words. I'm going to give you a number of them to make sure you get the point. Psalm 103, verse 8. God is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great of mercy. Psalm 86. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You get the same words in Nehemiah chapter 9. You get it again in Numbers 14. You get it again in Exodus 34. In fact, Exodus 34 is a great one because in Exodus 34, you actually have God present himself to Moses and walk by Moses declaring his name. And listen to the name of God that God declares. The Lord, a God of mercy and grace, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who your God is. He is a God who loves what's good and so he's angered when we destroy the good. And he's a God who's slow to anger and abounding in grace and mercy. Here is the God of the Bible. He loves justice and truth and he set rulers in place to uphold those things, but they failed. When we see their failure, we're angered. But the true glory of God is this. He pleads with those very rulers to repent. He sends this word to Hezekiah. Turn back. Come back. He pleads with people who don't deserve forgiveness to come and find forgiveness. He's the God of fresh starts. He is outraged by sin. He's holy. He can't bear to look upon sin. But he makes himself bear with it because he's a God of love. He's a God of such love, such deep, powerful love, that even the wicked, he longs for their salvation. Even those that outrage him, that are enemies of his, he longs to see them saved. These words come after years of God's patience. God has waited upon his leaders and people, waited upon them to repent and change. And he's born with them and born with them because he doesn't delight in destroying. He delights in mercy. And even when he gives these words, there's words of hope and promise and the deliverance, chapter 2, that's coming, and chapter 4. And God just keeps bringing in the possibility of forgiveness. You know, we do, in a really funny way, think of ourselves as more righteous than God and yet more gracious than God, which is really weird. You know, we think of ourselves as more righteous. We would stamp out evil. How come God doesn't? We think of ourselves as more forgiving and generous. We don't hold it against them. Why would God? We've got the whole thing totally messed up. You know, one of the reasons we're quick to forgive and be gracious is because the person hasn't done anything to us. It's very easy to talk. It's very easy for Australians to talk about how the Middle East, they should just get over it and love each other. It's very easy for Australians to do that who have not had every member of our family abused, many of them destroyed, killed, raped. It's very easy for us to want to be gracious and compassionate to people who have not hurt us. But as soon as you put us in a context where we're personally being wronged, very much harder for us to forgive and be gracious. We are actually slow to forgive when the hurt's been done against us and quick to condemn. But God is the exact reverse. He is slow to condemn even when the wrong's been done against him, and he's quick to forgive even when the wrong has been done against him. That's the God of the Bible. He prefers to forgive, though he will judge. He will hold people to account who do not turn back, but he delights to show mercy, even upon those that are unworthy of it. God's glory is that he can be deeply wronged, he can hate what he sees, and yet still gird himself up to still forgive, to still be compassionate. You know, an illustration that I've used some years ago, and you may have heard it if you've been around a long time, but it's a good one, it's worth bringing out again. There was a friend of mine, his brother, who in the just after the Second World War, and actually before that as well, but would go into the streets of Sydney and do open-air preaching. He would go to George Street and the Domain and places like this, along with others, and they would talk about the things of Jesus to anyone who would come. And back in those days, people would gather around to listen. Things are very different today. But back then, you would get a crowd. And this man was preaching of the glories of God's grace, the forgiveness that's possible in Jesus, and the wonder of it. And he used an illustration to kind of make the point. Now, this is just after the Second World War. So you've got a lot of people who have been in the war, returned servicemen, come back, many of them still in uniform. Some of them gathered around him as he's talking. And he said these words. He said, you know what? God's mercy is so profound, so deep and powerful, that even if Adolf Hitler were to turn back to God seeking forgiveness, he would get it. One of the men who had been fighting in the war and seen all the atrocities that Hitler had done called out from the crowd and said, "No, never. I would never follow a God like that, a God that would forgive Hitler." And this man replied quickly. He said, "You have committed a sin today that Hitler never committed. You have committed a sin against the grace, kindness, and mercy of God. You have despised the mercy of God. We don't know that Hitler ever did that. It is a dreadful thing, and I'll tell you why it's a dreadful thing. It is probably one of the worst things you can do is to despise God's mercy, because that mercy is our only hope. And it was the returned serviceman's only hope. The danger is that we can end up thinking of ourselves better than others, more worthy of forgiveness than others. It's okay for God to forgive me, but to forgive him, never. But that's because we've been listening to preachers who give you peace, peace, who don't declare the realities of sin, who have left you continuing in the popular view that we're basically all good and some are rotten apples and they ought to be condemned, but not the rest of us. No, 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 no. The Bible teaches something profoundly different. That all together have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, not even one. We have all become worthless before him. Equally, we are sinners together. And this is the great glory of the Christian faith, that despite that truth, the God who is real comes in mercy to enemies and will offer forgiveness to anyone who turns and repents, anyone who comes back to him. Let me finish with just two thoughts. Somewhat long thoughts, but let me give you two thoughts to finish with. The first one is this. I want to encourage us to know God better. And I want to firstly to encourage you to know God better that you might shape yourself to be like him. God loves justice. He loves caring for the weak. He loves looking out for the vulnerable, the ones who have no power. They particularly draw his attention. He loves to uphold and care for them. I want to urge you as ones who are in relationship with this God, if you are, that you might take on that same value yourself, that you might live a life in the likeness of the Lord Jesus, that you might learn to be a person who cares about the vulnerable and the weak, that pay particular attention to the widow, the orphan, the exile, the person who's an alien, a stranger, the person who's got no friends and connections, who is lost and lonely and hurting, that we might be a church that actually reflects the heart of God and love people like that and get alongside people like that. You know, Christians throughout the centuries have embraced this thoroughly. This is not the first place you've ever heard this kind of thing. Christians have always seen who their God is and sought then to be like him, loving the needy. And so Christians have been at the forefront of fighting for women's rights, the suffragettes. Christians have been at the forefront of fighting for the rights of children, that they might get schooling and education. Public education came out of a desire of Christians to actually stop children being used as child labour for 16 hours a day and actually be given a limited amount of work so they can get some education and move ahead. Christians have been at the forefront of that. Christians have been the ones who have been concerned about refugees and the dispossessed. You know, I saw a lovely news article, which is very unusual to see this, but there was in Fiji, there was a terrible storm you might remember some time ago. Many of the villages are still devastated, but some Christians from another country, the report said, had sent across materials and workers to build a new village for them. That's what Christians have done forever, because we follow our God. You know, this means that we care for people who are vulnerable. Let me tell you who the most vulnerable people in our society are. Who do you think are the most powerless in our society? Unborn babies. Unborn babies have no power to protect themselves. And if there's anyone in our society who would stand up for them, it's got to be us. Who stand up for the rights of that life that God is forming. Because they can't stand up for themselves. And will be at the mercy of people's powerful desires to live their own lives without a hindrance. Now, all of this plays out in all kinds of contexts. It plays out in home, it plays out in work, it plays out at uni. Don't be the one that plays power games. Don't be the one that bullies others. You be the one that get alongside the ones who are being bullied. Be looking out for the weak and the struggling. Be actively like God in this, because that's who he is. Love compassion. Love the truth. This is all in the first section. Be like God who loves the truth. Be like him. Be people who love the truth. Don't settle for hearing things that you like to hear. Make sure you are growing in your discernment, that you can know whether what you're hearing is actually the truth. And often the truth hurts, often the truth cuts, often the truth makes you uncomfortable. Don't step away from that. Press into that. Be people of courage who want to hear the truth. You know, I saw a sign outside a church recently that said, "All the cultures of the world in all their variety are God's gift to our world." That's a lovely thought. And when the community hears that thought from a church, it applauds. Problem is, it's not biblical. Genesis chapter 11, very early on, makes clear the reason we have different cultures and different races is an expression of God's judgment. That won't play well, though, in our society. So you don't want to put that up on a sign. We've got to be people who love the truth. And can I urge you, the way you learn what the truth is in the Word. So you've got to work at the Scriptures to not be shaped by popular thinking, thinking that you feel comfortable with, thinking that you like. Learn to know what the Bible actually says. Cultivate a desire to be in a context where you get the Bible explained, not just inspirational talks. There's the first section. Learn to know God better so that it shapes the way you are, that you might live life after him. But I'll give you the second one. Learn to know your God better, that you might know hope for yourself and the world. You know, the reality is God must judge evil, and one day he will bring an end to our lives, our world, our history, and he will judge. But he doesn't delight in that. What he delights in is mercy and forgiveness and grace and compassion. He delights in salvation. To know that he is slow to anger and loves mercy gives you and me hope. Know that truth about him that you might have hope. I'll tell you why you need it. Because if you're here tonight and you actually don't know this God, then you need to know that you can come to him and he loves you. He's given his son for you, that you might find life. He won't hold your sin against you forever if you would but come back to him seeking his mercy. He'll give it because of the death of Jesus. Come to him. But if you have come to him, then know deeply and profoundly the kind of God you have is one who delights to show mercy, who loves compassion, who is slow to anger. You need to know that, brothers and sisters, because there'll be a time, and it may have already come, there'll be a time when you look in the mirror, and you realize suddenly that you're a sinful wretch. You thought you heard that you were bad, but you actually now know how depraved you can be. That time will come. And if you haven't drunk deeply of the truth that God is a God who is slow to anger, abounding in love, who delights to forgive, then you won't flee to the God that you would find mercy in. You'll run away from him. And that's exactly the time you need to flee to him, when you don't feel like you're worthy. Come and look at a verse with me just to finish. Romans chapter 4, over in the New Testament. We're almost finished. I think one of the greatest verses in the Bible, Romans chapter 4. It's a verse that demands a whole sermon on its own, but we haven't got time for that. But look at verse 5. To the one who does not work, doesn't do acts of morality to try and get their favour with God, to the one who doesn't work, but trusts God, the God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Now, what does that mean? What Paul is saying is that the God of the universe, the real God, is the God who justifies, makes right with himself. That's what it means. Makes right with himself the ungodly, the wicked. The God of the Bible is the God who doesn't wait for you to clean up your life before he accepts you. He accepts you while you're wicked, while you're ungodly. That is a deeply, profoundly important truth to grasp, that I am saved and forgiven while I was an enemy. How much more will God love me? So that when you do have that day, many days, where you see the depravity that's in you, you'll flee to this God knowing that he wants you to come back for mercy. He won't drive you away if you would but just come to him. You know, one of the reasons, the reason why God is slow to not fix up the evil in our world, the reason he has not come and fixed up the evil that outrages him, 2 Peter chapter 3, is because he's patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish. The fact that he has waited until we lived was so that you might have the opportunity to be saved. The fact that he might wait another generation and bear with evil is because of his immense love to bring salvation. I want you to know your God. I want you to be moved by this God. I want you to be able to reflect on who he is and know that he is a father, the best father, who looks on anyone who's in Jesus with delight, who sees your struggles, who sees the sin, he knows it's there, but whilst ever you're in Christ, his favour is on you. He delights in you. He wants you to keep coming to him for mercy and forgiveness. I want you to reflect on that truth about God that you might be moved by it. The holy God of the universe delights to forgive. That's the God we have. How wonderful is that? How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask that you please might help us appreciate these truths about you, that those amongst us tonight who may never have come into relationship with you, have been sitting outside hearing about you, that tonight you might draw them to yourself because of your great power of love, that you might cause people to see tonight anew the fact that you're a God who is just and holy, but a God who delights to show mercy. Please bring people to yourself tonight and strengthen and uphold those of us who are in relationship by the merits of Christ with you, that you might help us to know that the God we are in relationship with one who is slow to anger, abounding in love, delights to show mercy, is full of compassion, that we might always flee to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.